When I was in my early teens, I was fanatical about pretty much one thing and one thing only. And the thing I was most fanatical about was professional wrestling. I loved it. I had the NWO Wolfpack shirts, you know, NWO for life, just too sweet. Wore those to school. I practiced power bombs on my little brother. I would steal my mom's lipstick and paint my face like Sting or the Ultimate Warrior. I mean, I was into pro wrestling. I loved it. Recently, in the last few years, there have been all these documentaries that have come out on old school pro wrestlers from when I was a kid. And so I've streamed all these documentaries just because of the nostalgia of it all as it takes me back to my childhood. And just a few weeks ago, ESPN aired a 30 for 30 special on the life of the Nature Boy, Ric Flair. Woo, you know? Ric Flair, his story, just like many other professional wrestlers like Jake the Snake Roberts or Razor Ramon and many, many others, their story, Ric Flair's story, it's like the story of two lives. He had a visible life and an invisible life. And there's one life that everybody saw, and that was the one where he was wrestling his rivals in the ring. But then the other life that was more private and more invisible and more personal and much more sad was the one where he was wrestling his own demons in his life. And for Ric Flair, sort of what happened in his life is he became his character. You know, the character that he played on screen, on television. He was the styling, profiling, limousine riding, jet flying, kiss stealing, wheeling dealing son of a gun. That was his character. And that was what he played on screen, but he became that character in real life. And as a result, he broke the hearts of four wives, all marriages ended because of his adultery. He lost the respect of his four kids and still battles to this day substance addiction. There's Jake the Snake Roberts. He used to carry the boa constrictor around. He's older now. Alcohol and drugs pretty much left him bankrupt. He, at one point in his life, made a public embarrassment of himself. You can find that on YouTube. Same story for Razor Ramon, Scott Hall. The guy's 59 years old, but he looks like a 90-year-old. Because the drugs and alcohol just stole so much from him. And these stories are so sad because we see one thing. We see their lives on the television screen and they're wrestling for championship belts. But off the screen, these are men that are wrestling for their very lives in a battle where the stakes are much higher. And in our text today, Peter says that in our spiritual lives, we often fight battles that are very visible. But then we also fight battles that are invisible. And so for the context of the Christians in Rome at this time, they were facing Roman persecution. That's visible. But there was a whole invisible battle they were facing, and Peter points our attention to that this morning. And throughout the centuries, theologians have called it spiritual warfare. The Apostle Paul once said that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against the rulers and against the authorities and against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And in our text today, as we finish this study on the letter of 1 Peter, the Apostle Peter says this to us. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And the first thing I want us to see this morning is, we just have to call it out and say, the existence of the evil one. Peter says, be sober-minded, be watchful, your adversary, the devil. And some of you, you know, we're New Yorkers, and this is modern culture, and some of you are thinking, like, really, the devil? Like, this, the devil? Like, we believe in this? Well, first, I would say, don't think of the red spandex with a pitchfork devil. It's much more subtle. He's much more craftier than that. But yes, I believe in evil personified. See, for modern New Yorkers, this rubs against our worldview. See, because in modern sort of cult society, we have this conviction that only that what can be seen and touched and felt with our five senses is real. And anything outside of that is fairy tale or mysticism. And we also have an aversion to the idea that evil actually exists. We think evil exists only in structures and in the people in power and in corporations. But the scriptures say that there is an evil one who sows seeds of sin and evil into our hearts. And we don't like that because we don't like to think that we ourselves can be affected by evil. We're averse to the idea of there being actual evil. And I don't have time to go into the philosophy or the apologetics of the existence of a devil or the problem of evil, but I will say a few things. And the first is, don't you notice how in our culture, even though we've been told by the Enlightenment that nothing supernatural should exist, our culture is still so obsessed with the supernatural? Why are we so obsessed with this? Books, television shows, movies, podcasts. Why are we so obsessed with the supernatural if it wasn't that there was a sense in our bones that there was some truth to it? Rankin Wilburn, who's a teacher and a pastor in Los Angeles, he says, "No sooner does one branch of culture try to convince us that nothing exists beyond what we can see and touch, that another branch of culture rises up and rushes in to fill that void with Stranger Things." Could it be that our obsession with vampires, zombies, and monsters, that if one side of our brain says Satan is dead, another side of our brain seeks to reckon with the evils we see all around us and even feel within us? Andrew Del Banco, to quote somebody who's not a pastor, he's a humanities professor at Columbia, not a Christian, secular person with no sort of religious convictions whatsoever. He wrote a book several years ago called The Death of Satan. And in it, he argues that our culture, in the wake of the Enlightenment period and modernist thinking, we have eliminated the possibility of evil personified. That we've removed the idea that there could be Satan or any personified evil. And the problem, he says, is that we all know that evil exists, though. But if we don't have a language for evil, if we don't have a language for a Satan, then we don't know what to do with it. We lose our vocabulary to talk about evil. So now the evil becomes everybody else out there except ourselves. And evil becomes something that's detached and even becomes something that we look at from afar, but we never actually grapple with because we don't have the vocabulary to talk about it. And this is what Andrew Del Banco says. Remember, not a Christian. He says we've essentially killed Satan. But he says if you look around the world, you see that the work of the devil is everywhere. But no one knows where to find him. We live in the midst of the most brutal century in human history. But instead of stepping forward to take the credit, Satan has rendered himself invisible. That's what he does. He's subtle. And when as a culture, this is why it's so important that we have an understanding of Satan. This is why I'm taking a lengthy amount of time on this point, because when we as a culture throw out the possibility of a devil, when we kill Satan, so to speak, when we dismiss the idea of an actual enemy, it causes problems because our worldview has to have an explanation for evil and sin in the world. See, the Bible teaches that Satan is a real spiritual being and he is the author of evil. And if you don't have room in your theology or in your worldview for a Satan, when you see evil around you, what you will have to do, if you don't have a Satan, is make other people Satan. Whether it's your political or your philosophical opposition, if you do not believe in a Satan, there has to be something to explain evil that you see. And what you will do is you'll look to other people, whether it's your political enemies, your philosophical enemies, and you'll say that those are people, they're enemies to be destroyed rather than people to be loved. And I'll get to more on that in a moment. But Peter, according to Peter, he addresses these Christians in Rome and he tells them, look, you're not only facing persecution from the Roman emperor, you're fighting a spiritual battle. And Peter says, the enemy that you're fighting is the devil. So what is the devil, the demonic realm, the powers, what do they do? What does he do? I want to talk about the schemes of the evil one. Peter says the adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. See, we think Satan is all pitchforks and voodoo and all that other sort of stuff. But Satan, the demonic powers of the spiritual realm, they're not trying to just blow things up. They're much more subtle. And their goal is to devour your spiritual vitality by distracting you from growing in the grace of God. And when the Apostle Paul encourages us to set our mind on things above, the devil is there trying to take our minds off of those things. In John 10:10, Jesus says the enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Well, you say, well, steal, kill, and destroy what? Your relationship with God. That's what he's trying to kill. He's trying to kill and steal your relationship with God and your relationship with others. And the enemy pursues this goal in two ways. Through personal attacks, the enemy wants to get at you and isolate you from God. And through societal attacks, the enemy wants to isolate us from one another. And so what are the personal schemes of the devil? A little over a year ago, we actually did an entire sermon series on spiritual warfare. And you can look that up on our website. It's called Fight Club. It's clever, I thought. But what we said was this, is the the enemy's main way of attacking our personal spiritual lives and disconnecting us from Jesus is by tempting us to take our eyes off of Jesus, and there are three ways he does that. One is distraction. Satan, what the devil does in what spiritual warfare looks in your individual life is that is the enemy trying to distract you from growing in your faith. See, Satan is not trying to turn you into a Satanist. That's not what he wants. He just wants you to take your eyes off of Jesus. See, do you ever wonder why some of you guys can memorize all the stats of every player on your favorite team? Do you ever wonder why some of you guys can memorize where every player on your favorite team went to college? You memorize, you know the coach's wife and kid's name. You know what they want for Christmas. I mean, you know all this stuff. The playbook, you know it all. But the moment you open your Bible or the moment you start to pray, you get distracted and you get bored. There's something going on there. Why do you think that happens? He's distracting you. He's distracting you. Second thing he does is he deceives you. And this comes with temptation. Satan will deceive you to think that God's commands aren't that important. Or he'll deceive you to think that the consequences of sin aren't that dire. And he'll deceive you into thinking that sin and disobedience to God is an attractive thing. See, if any of you like to fish, you know that the purpose of bait, right? It's to deceive fish. Bait is something that's attractive to the fish, and it covers and hides the hook. So that when you throw that worm down into the water, the fish see it and they go, ah, that's like a delicious Thanksgiving meal. And they go after it thinking it's appetizing and enticing. And as soon as they bite down, they realize that the bait was hiding the hook all along. And that's what the enemy does. He shows us the bait of sin. Oh, doesn't that look fun? Oh, just one more drink. Ah, oh, what's one more hit? Swipe right, swipe left on my Tinder account. Looks so good and so enticing. That's what the enemy does. He shows us the bait, but he hides the hook. Think about what the enemy said to Adam and Eve in the garden. Did God really say that if you eat of the fruit of the tree, you will surely die? He was deceiving them. Did God really say that? Did God really say that those sin patterns are really destructive? Just go ahead, take a bite. He deceives us. And then here's what's so crafty about the enemy. Once he deceives us and has us walk into sin, then he accuses us of being a sinner. He tempts us and deceives us into walking into sin. And the moment we walk into the sin, then he accuses us of being worthless. You loser. Look at you taking another drink. You're such a disgrace. See, the moment you take the bait and get hooked, the enemy immediately pivots his strategy and begins shaming you. What a loser. You keep messing things up. How can you call yourself a Christian, you worthless thing? And you turn inward and you feel shame because the enemy tells you that you aren't worthy of God's love and grace. Here's what you know what Satan is like? Satan is like the guy who pressures the girl into sleeping with him and then breaks up with her because she's too promiscuous. That's what the enemy does. He baits you into sin and then accuses you of being worthless the moment you walk into it. That's the personal ways in which spiritual warfare affects us. The enemy wants us to distract us from the ways of Jesus and goad us into the ways of sin. That's the individual ways. But here's the societal schemes of the devil. And I didn't address this back when we did our study on spiritual warfare. But thanks to a sermon by my friend Rich Velotis, who pastors out in Queens, and this whole sermon point is summarizing him, I've realized that this is a major component to spiritual warfare that I've left out. Because when you look in America and around the world today, you see the enemy is at work in all the systems and the structures of this world. See, the evil powers that exist in the spiritual realm, they're not only targeting us as individuals, they're targeting institutions and societies. They shape worldviews and they shape cultural practices. And we need to be aware of this. See, Peter isn't just referring to disembodied demonic powers, but also he's referring to the way the demonic powers are embodied in the structures of human existence. When you look around the world and you see all the horrors like child abuse and human trafficking and genocide and racism, guys, there's something going on there. Satan is at work in the world, and it is becoming more and more clear that the powers of darkness are at work not only in individual lives, but also in governments and corporations and media and institutions and nations. Rich Velotis says the demonic powers exist to cut us off from Jesus and each other, or form us in such a way that we cut each other. In our culture today, we love having enemies, don't we? We love it. Like, it makes life so easy when we have enemies. It's so easy if we can just categorize people into good or bad. They're with me, they're against me. They're on my team, they're not on my team. And once we've categorized people as them and categorized ourselves as us, we give ourselves permission to belittle others, silence others, shun others, oppress others, and fear others. And we no longer treat other people made in the image of God as image bearers of God. We treat them as enemies that must be destroyed at all costs. That's what the enemy wants. A house divided. That's what the enemy wants us to think. We are the enemy. And that Republicans are the enemy. And that Democrats are the enemy. He is the enemy. He wants us to cut each other and cut us off from each other. This is where racism comes from. See, one of the outcomes of sin is that this desire to exert power over another person. And when you look at the history of our country, it's embedded into our nation and our institutions. And I love this country. But it's embedded into our very founding that one race is more superior to another. One race is more advanced. And yes, our country has made some extraordinary strides in the right direction. We've abolished slavery. We've abolished Jim Crow laws. But there are still, today, in 2017, advantages in this country that aren't available to everybody. There just are. And there are disadvantages in this country that some people feel more acutely than others. Where does racist ideology come from? It comes from the enemy. Have you ever wondered why it's so hard? I get nervous even talking about race from the pulpit because I get emails about it. Have you ever wondered why it's so hard to talk about race? You ever wondered why we get so embittered and we get so angry? It's because there are demonic powers behind it. There are demonic powers behind racist ideology. What about identity politics today? Man, the divide in our country, I'm only 32, but it's insane. It's unlike anything I've ever seen. We hate each other. And if you look around, if you're a Democrat, if you're a Republican, we assume the worst about our political enemies, but we assume the best of our political allies. And I have been baffled this week. I mean, like, baffled at the responses to the Roy Moore and the Al Franken allegations. It has just blown my mind. It has blown my mind. So Roy Moore is a judge running for a Senate seat in Alabama. Several women recently came forward in the last several weeks, and they said that Judge Moore made unwanted sexual advances toward them when they were teenagers, some as young as 14. And many conservatives have stood up and they've said, well, why are these women coming forward now? It's called victim blaming and victim shaming. One guy even stood up and said, well, you know, Joseph and Mary, Joseph was an adult carpenter and Mary was a teenager and they had Jesus, so... And you're like, what? That's demonic. That's demonic. And then other people stand up and they're like, well, yeah, it's bad what Roy Moore may have done, but what about Bill Clinton? That's called whataboutism. And Jesus warned us against that. He said, before you talk about the speck and there are other people's eyes, you take the log out of your own. And the thing that disappointed me the most this week, and I hesitated to even say this out loud, but it just made me so sad. Franklin Graham, who is the son of one of my heroes, Billy Graham, He justified Judge Moore's actions. This is one of the leaders in the church today, justified Judge Moore's actions by saying, well, many men have done worse things. It just breaks my heart. It's demonic. And of course, liberals have been chomping at the bit, demanding Roy Moore step aside. And they say, well, you know, if there's any hint of sexual impropriety, a politician should step away. And for what it's worth, I agree. But the hypocrisy of the left, I'm getting everybody, okay? The hypocrisy of the left in regard to Al Franklin has been equally baffling. Al Franklin, earlier in the last couple of weeks, was accused of sexual harassment of two women in the workplace. One allegation is even backed up with photo evidence where he's grabbing a woman's breasts. And the same liberals who are standing, throwing darts at Roy Moore, saying, if there's any hint of sexual impropriety, you should step down, are the same ones standing up and saying Al Franken should not resign. Kate Harding in the Washington Post wrote an article, I'm not kidding you, titled, I'm a liberal feminist, but I don't want Al Franken to resign. And in the article, she argues, yes, what Franken did is despicable. And in any other industry, he should lose his job. But this is politics. And if he loses his job, God forbid, a Republican might get his seat. This is what she says. This is a direct quote. She says, if we set this precedent in the interest of demonstrating our party's solidarity with the harassed and abused women, we're only going to drain the swamp of people who, however flawed, still regularly vote to protect women's rights and freedoms. The legislative branch will remain chock-a-block with the old white Republican men who regard women chiefly as sex objects and unpaid housekeepers, and we'll show them how staunchly Democrats oppose their misogynistic attitudes by handing them more power. Do you know what she just said? Yes, Al Franken is a sexual predator, but at least he's ours. The hypocrisy is insane. We vilify our enemies while giving our allies a pass. Russell Moore, I love what he says. Many progressives will denounce loudly the moral violations of conservatives, sometimes with the moral certainty of a fire and brimstone preacher. Many conservatives who have spoken loudly about virtue and integrity, and I'll add family values, will retreat to, well, what about the other side? When the question is about one of their own, with all the relativism of a postmodern deconstructionist in a faculty lounge. See, don't you see what's going on here, church? Whether you're Republican or you're a Democrat, and we've got both of those in this church, we've become so invested in protecting our teams and so invested in destroying the opposition that we've forgotten who the enemy is. We either cut ourselves off from each other or we cut each other. We're suspicious of anyone who doesn't vote the way we do, and we give ourselves a pass. You know what's happening? We're being played by the powers. We're being played by the enemy. We are being played by the powers and the principalities of darkness. And so I say all that. That's cultural. Let's talk about the church. In the church, we have to be very, very careful and hyper aware of spiritual warfare, because when Satan comes after the church, he tries to convince us that our enemy is the culture. He tries to convince us that he's not the enemy, but the culture out there is. The people out there. It's the big bad world. It's the sinful world. That's the enemy. He tries to convince us that everyone outside of the kingdom is the enemy, but they aren't the enemy. They're the mission. He's the enemy. And they're to be the object of our love and our grace. And when the church becomes, this is why Roy Moore is happening. When the church becomes obsessed with winning the culture war, we've been played by the powers and the principalities. We're not trying to win the culture war. We're trying to be the light of the kingdom of God to this city. And anytime we start looking at our neighbors as our enemies, we've been played. We've been played. So how do we resist the evil one? By faith. Peter says, resist him firm in your faith by knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Peter says, be sober-minded, pay attention, be watchful. This is the first step in understanding the schemes of the enemy. Know how he works, both personally and in society. And when you have the eyes to see these things, you can resist the attacks of the enemy. And Peter says, you do this by faith. You resist him, firm in your faith. When the enemy tries to deceive you, you have faith in the promises and the commands of God, that his commands are for your good. When Satan tries to deceive you, when Satan tries to distract you, you remember by faith. When Satan tries to deceive you and starts putting these little lies in your heart, what will it hurt if I steal a little from the company? What's the big deal if I have just one Tinder hookup? I'm young, I'm single. I'm not gossiping, I'm just concerned, that's all. The enemy puts these little deceptions in your mind. Will looking at this pornographic website really rewire my brain in such a way that I lose the ability to have a meaningful, intimate relationship with my spouse? Will it really? When he deceives you in those moments, when you're being deceived, you have faith in the commands of God that they are for your good. No, I will not walk into the Tinder hookup because I believe that the scriptures say that I was bought with a price. Now therefore flee sexual immorality. When you're tempted to steal, you remember that the scriptures say that all you need in Christ has been given to you. You don't need to take from your employer. When you feel the need to gossip, you remember that truth, Jesus desires truth. When the enemy tries to accuse you, when you do fall into sin and he says, how can you call yourself a Christian? You're worthless. In those moments, you have faith to remember what God says about you. You're a child of God. When the enemy says, you really messed up this time, you have faith to say, yeah, but Jesus overcame my mess. And you have faith that he has declared you his child and that nothing, Paul says in Romans, could ever separate us from the love of God, not even our own mistakes and not even the powers and the principalities and rulers of this present darkness. See, when you notice the demonic and evil forces at work in the world, you can be firm in your faith and you can trust and have faith that love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, and self-control are the traits of a spirit-filled follower of Jesus. You don't have to participate in the ways of the enemy. You don't have to be played, so to speak. And you can have faith that the real enemy is not the people across the street or the people across the political aisle, but the real enemy is the one who's trying to cut you off from those people. Resist the evil one, firm in your faith. And then Peter says, after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever and ever. Amen. In John 10:10, it says, the enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but Jesus came that you might have abundant life. That's the gospel. In this life, you will wrestle like Ric Flair against the enemy's attacks. He'll try to pull you away from Jesus. He'll tell you lies about yourself. He'll tell you lies about others. And you'll experience pain and suffering because of the brokenness of this world. And the sins of others at times will affect you. But that suffering, it's only for a little while. And there's coming a day when, as Peter says, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, he will restore you, confirm you, strengthen you, and establish you. You don't have to be played by the powers, church. You can walk in the light of Jesus. The enemy has been defeated, and Jesus is Lord. His death on the cross has ensured a certain defeat of the enemy. And while the enemy may take some shots at you today, Jesus has already promised that the fight is already over. He's promised that he will return and put an end to sin, death, Satan, and hell for good. Jesus told us in John 10:10, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And Jesus' promise, Jesus' coming, trumps the enemy's every time. And today when we worship and we take the communion, we are taking it as an act of gratitude as we receive that victory of Jesus for us. Enemy comes to steal and kill, but Jesus gives us life. Let's pray.